It's my joy to make a special announcement this morning. God willing, Sharon and Binoy will be getting married on Friday, April 6th at 4:30 p.m. at Doveridge Vineyard, that's at 6000 Tucker Drive in Weatherford. We would like to invite all of you to the wedding, followed by the reception at the site, and hope that you can make it. That's April 6th at 4:30 p.m. And we understand that some of you may not be able to make it out on Friday evening, so we will host a reception on Saturday at 12 noon at India 101 in Irving, Texas, for those who cannot make it out on Friday. We'll be sending out an invite to you all soon. Please respond to one or the other location by February 16th, so we can plan accordingly. Thank you very much, and we value all of your prayers for Sharon and Binoy and for everything, the preparations and arrangements and everything. I'll talk to you later. Okay, this morning I thank God for the opportunity to share the word with you all, and I trust that this will be beneficial and encouraging to all of us. It has been to me. For the past few months, I've been looking at a certain character, the person Job. I've been going through the book of Job and reading the life, you know, that he, the things that happened to him, his life, and some things that touched me that I just like to present this morning. And when we think of Job, we all know that, okay, what do we think about Job? His suffering, right? When you think of suffering of a man of God or a child of God, most people, one of the first people you'll think of is Job, and all those questions that come to your mind. So I'd like to titled this as A Mystery of Pain and Suffering in the Believer's Life from the Experience of Job. Now, there are various other portions in the Bible, and we've also been studying from the book of Epistle of Peter last year, and there's a lot of topics of suffering of the believer and so on in different other portions, but today's focus will be primarily on Job. And I'll try to look at portions through the book to bring out his life, his character, what he went through, and what we can learn from this. The book of Job is considered as one of the three wisdom literature of the Bible. We all know that, and the others are Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And the beauty of the literary work of this book, of course, it often doesn't come through in the translations, but in the original work, it's so incredible in its beauty, and of course, even in the translations, it does come out in such a big way, but you can imagine how it must have been in the original work. But it stands out with Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and Martin Luther describes it as more magnificent and sublime than any other book. Alfred Lord Tennyson, a poet laureate of England, described it as the greatest poem. And if he could say that, that's saying something. Job lived during the patriarchal period, probably prior to Abraham, and he lived from what we can understand about probably over 200 years, a long life. And this was the time of the family priesthood. There was no ordained priest at that time. So regarding the inspiration of the book, there's no question about the historical accuracy and the inspiration of this book. And there are certain portions, just a few portions I'll turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. If you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. And there we see a direct reference to a portion of Job in verse 19. In the latter part, it says, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And this is a direct quotation reference from Job 5 and verse 13. And there's also another portion in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 14:14, if you could turn to that. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Even if these three, that is the prophet talking about God's word to Jerusalem, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So even there we see the prophet, he describes Job as a very righteous man, and that even he and Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if they were in that city, talking about the impending punishment that's coming on Jerusalem, that they would only deliver themselves and not the city. Looking also at James 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5 and verse 11. James 5 and verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we know that this is a direct reference from, this refers to Job chapter 42, and verse 10, where after all that Job has gone through, what the Lord declares of him. And even at the outset. Now, as we look through the life of Job, we see that, you know, Job had a relationship with God. He knew his God. He knew God in that last verse that we read, that he is a compassionate and a merciful God. Job knew that of him. So, knowing his God, and knowing and having a close relationship with God, in fact, God testified right at the outset, testified before Satan and all the, you know, the heavenly host. Have you seen my servant Job? In fact, let's turn to that. Going back to Job chapter 1. In chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." What a testimony for God to give to a human being. And that is what God says about Job. Now, Job knew God, his God, to be a God who is merciful and compassionate. And because of that relationship that he had with his God, he was confused about what is going on. That took him blindsided. He just did not comprehend. He did not understand all that is going on, all that we'll look at in a little way as we go along. All that's happening to him. Why is all this happening to me? Is there something that I don't understand about you, God? Is there something that I don't comprehend? I know you to be a merciful God, a compassionate God, a merciful God, a just God. Why is all this happening to me? So that was, you know, one of the questions that Job had in his mind. And we see that, you know, his friends, we'll talk a little bit about them, those three friends who came and gave all those, you know, those comments and those dialogues that they had. And we see that we'll come to it, but God rebuked them. God rebuked them because God told them, all that you said, you have not spoken right of me as my servant Job has. So Job knew his God. And he knew what his God was, what kind of God this is. That he is holy, he is just, he cannot tolerate sin. At the same time, he's also merciful, loving, compassionate, as we saw in James. So, Job actually, if you look at history, the history of mankind, he probably experienced more catastrophes than any other man in one day, probably except the Lord Jesus Christ. Definitely except the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look around, I don't think there's any other human being who other than the Lord, who experienced so many catastrophes in one day. Well, what did he experience? If you look at chapter 1, we will see that. But before we go that, we know that all these sufferings that came upon him, you know, God allowed these to happen to him to bring him to a point of communication and relationship with him without necessarily giving him a reason or a full explanation of why all these things are happening to him. Now, Job wanted to know. He had questions. He wanted answers. And his friends were there trying to give him answers. They failed miserably. But we see that after all of this, God still did not give him a full, complete reason or explanation for why he is doing what he is doing. And that struck me as something to think about. Now, who is this man, Job? Job, we know, was a very wealthy man, and he lived in the land of Uz, and it's located in the area of Edom. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was upright. He feared God, as God himself testified of him. A very great man, a man of great possessions. And we know that this was a time when a person's wealth was reckoned by what he had, his possessions, especially of animals, of cattle, and we see in chapter 1, verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, the word actually says greatest. So he was a very great man. He had a lot of possessions, a lot of property, a lot of wealth. So that was this man, Job. And yet we see that far and above all of this, he is a man who was declared by God to be a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now in chapter 1, we see that when God speaks to Satan, you know, and points out to him, you know, when I was reading that, I was wondering, why God, why would you do this? Why would you present somebody to Satan as if to, okay, do what you can, do your worst, but this is my man. And it's like, you know, it's like a challenge. Well, it is a challenge. And when God speaks to Satan about the uprightness of his servant Job, what does Satan say? Satan responds that the only reason that Job has been the way he has, the only reason why he is what God declares him to be, or why God is, I would say, even boasting about Job before Satan, is because God has protected him and blessed him. We see in verse 10, have you not made, this is Satan's first accusation, have you not, chapter 1, verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Is this true? Yes, it is true. God has done all this, and God doesn't refute that. God has blessed him, placed a hedge around him, God has protected him, and he has done all these things for Job. And so Satan says, because you have done all of this, that's why he worships you. That's why he is what you say about him. And then Satan says, allow me to get, let me unloose my work on him, so to speak, and see what happens to him. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Now remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he does this very effectively before God, accuses us, the saints, before God. But what does the Lord say to Satan? Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we see what he did. What did he do? Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away and, yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, we read earlier about his wealth, right? He had seven sons and three daughters. He had sheep. All those sheep are dead. He had camels. Those camels are all stolen. The donkeys, all gone. All of his wealth, gone in one day, just like that. Now, how does he respond to this tremendous calamity that's befallen him in one day? All his possessions gone, just like that. His children, seven sons and three daughters, gone, just like that. What does he say? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell down to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Amazing. What an amazing man this is. A man who really loves his Lord and God so much. And God, a man who is upright, who did not sin against God in the sight of all this calamity that has so suddenly befallen him. Now, again, Satan comes before God again after all this. And he accuses God, accuses Job before God and says, okay, so far so good. He did not sin against you. You've taken all his property and his possessions. But he says, but touch his body. Do something to his body and then you see what happens. Chapter 2, verse 5. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will, 4 and 5. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. You know, I tremble to think about, you know, this God's permissive will sometimes can be very, very difficult, right? But here we see his permissive will. He allows Satan to go ahead and do that. So God allows Satan to go and do whatever you want to his body. You know, you talked about his bone and his flesh. Go ahead and do what you want, but don't kill him. So Satan can do his worst that he can do. And then we see that Job is afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. You can imagine everywhere he's walking on the boils on his feet. When he's lying down, he's lying down on the boils on his body. When he turns or accidentally bumps into something, he's bumping into those painful, horrible boils on his body. And even when he's swallowing or eating or doing anything, you can imagine. And when you think of boils, I mean, you know, let's not think that it's just some, you know, boils that, you know, that we see or think of. No, this is something. Think of what God has allowed Satan to do. You can do your worst to him just short of him dying. So you can imagine that Satan would have given him inflicted him with a horrible, horrible disease that brought him to the brink of death, but just not dying. On the verge of death, and just not dying. And as you read through Job, we see that in several portions, that's exactly what happened. And we see that Job he's in pain. He's in severe pain. And he says, the flesh of my skin is dark. And you know what happens when the flesh, when the skin turns dark, right? It's dead or dying. That's why it turns so dark. And even the breath of his that he breathes is so foul that his wife doesn't even come near him, cannot even come near him. It's so foul, the breath that he breathes. He cannot do anything other than just sit on that pile of dust and ashes and clothed in sackcloth in a pathetic situation. A really pathetic figure. Now Satan has done his worst. All that he could do on him, he has done. He has allowed that suffering to come on Job. And Satan has done, you can believe that he has done the worst that he can do, that he can push him to that very, very edge, short of dying, to make him curse God. You know, when we look at this and we see his wife, when she sees the suffering of this man, what does she say? You know, in the previous portions, we see that, you know, he lost all his possessions and all his children, everything that he owned. And she lost it too, didn't she? She's his wife. She lost it too. But now he's going through, as you would say, an inner chamber of pain and sorrow and suffering where she cannot enter. It's his body that's been so severely and sorely afflicted by this disease. She cannot go there, but what she can do is she can see the pain and the suffering, the agony that he is going through. Now, you know, there are a lot of things that's said about her, and people say that, you know, why did the children die? She should have died, you know, the way she responds to him. Why not just curse God and die? You know, but if you think about it, you know, she's not able to go to that chamber of agony with him, and she's seeing his intense agony and suffering, and seeing the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that he is going through, she thinks, I'm sure she honestly thinks that it'd be far better if he died than just to live the way he's living, to suffer the way he's suffering. Every moment, every day, from day to day, I don't know how long he suffered, but I'm sure it is a long time. It's agony, and she is watching it. There's nothing she can do about it. She cannot even come near him. And as we read along, we see that even the dregs of society, the outcasts, they were just mocking him and scorning him and tripping him up and blocking his way and you know, singing songs, making fun of him. All he talks about all of that in the dialogues that you read about Job. You know, he's brought to such a plight. You know, even those people, they spit in his face, they scorn him. So great is his suffering. And when his wife tells him that, curse God and die. Well, obviously she doesn't have that knowledge and that awareness and closeness of God that Job has. And Job rebukes her that she's talking like one of those foolish women. Why do you talk like this? And he reprimands her for that. But he responds to her and says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? Shall we accept only good from God and not adversity? An amazing thought, an amazing response that this man could do in the plight, you know, in the depth of his plight and pain and sorrow. You know, hearing all of this, his three friends. He has three friends there who must have been very good, special friends, maybe very wealthy and honorable people themselves. But these three friends hear about the suffering of Job, and they come. They come there, and the intent is good. And we see what they do. So we see that verse 12, when they raised their eyes. Well, if you look at, let's read from the second part of verse 11. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Wish it had stopped there. Wish their intervention had stopped there. Because all of this is very good, very encouraging, a tremendous blessing to Job that these friends would come and they when they saw the extent of his sorrow, they mourned with him. They tore their clothes, sprinkled dust and on themselves, and they sat there in silence 7 days. Said not a word. 7 days. That is tremendous. That's a tremendous encouragement. But we see as we go along that, you know, that it did not end there. They just linger a little longer, like much longer, and we see that the dialogues that they go through. And chapters 3 to 31, if you go through those chapters, is a series of dialogues between these three friends and Job. And you know, starting off with Job's mourning, his lament about all that has happened to him, the sorrow and the pain that he's going through. And that sets off the three friends. And I suppose maybe it's the order of age, maybe Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Maybe Eliphaz is the oldest. And, you know, in that time, there was a lot of respect given to age. And so we see also Elihu later, he doesn't say a word for a long time because these others are older than him. So I would assume that Eliphaz is the oldest, followed by Bildad and Zophar. So they speak and they give their words, supposedly words of support and encouragement, and to build him up. That's why they came there in the very first place. But we see as we go along that it turned out to be something else. You know, verse 25 suggests that even talking about Job, just before we go to the to these three friends, chapter 3, at the end of his lament, we see that in verse 3:25, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." So we see that even at the time of his prosperity, Job probably had this fear, you know, this fear that is often common among the very wealthy, the fear of losing everything, the fear of losing everything. And that is a fear that Job himself did have, as he says in verse 25. So going to the three friends, I'm not going to go into great detail about these friends and what they said, but just give a highlight of the gist of what they were talking about. Now, Eliphaz stresses experience and general observation. Experience and general observation, as we see in chapter 4, verse 8. "Even as I have seen..." Even as I have seen, and chapter 5, verse 3, "I have seen," so on and so forth. Now, he challenges Job's self-righteousness. He feels Job is justifying himself. So he challenges his self-righteousness, and he states that all this judgment is coming on him because of his sin. And it's horrible to think about it, but if you look at chapter 15, we see that he tells Job, that all these calamities are coming upon him because in proportion to his guilt. So literally telling him that you are a very, very wicked man. That's why all these sufferings are coming on you. Chapter 15, verse 20. "The wicked man writhes with pain all his days." Verse 24. "Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle." Verse 29, chapter 15. "He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth." And going on to chapter 22 again. Chapter 22, verse 5. "Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink," and so on and so forth. Verse 10. "Therefore, snares are all around you." So he falsely accuses Job of sin, gross sin, and it's a false accusation. And Job is asking them to prove it to me, prove what I have done, show me what I have done wrong. He's earnestly and sincerely seeking to find out, why is this coming to me? Help me if you can, and I will try to correct myself. But they don't have any answer to that. So we see the harshness of Eliphaz's response to Job. A false accusation. Then going on to Bildad. Bildad is a harsh voice of authority or tradition. Chapter 8, verse 8. "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers." So he goes to, you know, tradition and, you know, because he said, and so on. It has to be this way. You know, it has to be this way without listening to the reason. So he goes to the harsh voice of authority or tradition. And if you look at Bildad's speeches, I mean, mind you, all these speeches are amazing, intricate in their beauty and literary work. But at the same time, you see that they're using this in a very harsh way. Bildad's words are full of proverbs and pious statements, which are true, but known to everyone. And Job responds to them in like manner. He tells them in chapter 13, verse 2, he tells them, I know all this. Don't have to turn to that. I know all this. What you're saying is not unknown to me. I know these things, and everyone knows these things. But you're bringing it in an appropriate manner, in an appropriate way to me at this time of my need. And Bildad firmly insists that Job must be a sinner, and so God is punishing him. And in chapter 8, verse 4, this is a very unkind cut. He unkindly says that his sons were destroyed because of their sin. Now, what a thing to say to somebody you're trying to comfort. And Zophar, the third person here, counsels legalism and religiosity. Legalism and religiosity. We see that in 11, 14, and 15. And he assumes to know exactly what God will do, why he will do it, and his thoughts about that. You know, his ideas are mere assumptions, and he brings these assumptions as answers to Job's questions. And again, he too is being very, very cruel to Job in chapter 11, verse 6. We see that Job, he says, you're not suffering as much as you deserve. Let's read that to see the impact of that. Chapter 11, verse 6, the second part says, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. What a thing to say. How cruel can these statements be from these friends who are there to, and who came there to support, encourage, and build him up. Now we see in later on, after all these discourses, even Elihu, who comes on later, we don't have much time to talk about him, but Elihu also criticized and reprimands them for not really giving Job an answer. But God accuses these men of falseness. You have not spoken right of me as my servant Job has. That's what God himself told these friends. And God required a very big sacrifice from them before, and Job's prayer before they could be accepted before God. In the light of all this, Job pleads for pity. Chapter 6, verse 14, he pleads for pity. And he pleads to them to have mercy on him. Verse 14, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, Job says, show kindness when he is going through affliction. Show kindness, gentleness. He gropes for answers and he pleads for his friends to show him clearly where he is heard, but he doesn't get any good answers from them. And he also says in chapter 9, verse 2, that how can a man be righteous before God who is so holy, who is so perfect? How can a human being be righteous before such a God? No, he's being very honest and transparent. And when I read the cries and the complaints and the pleas of Job, I'm reminded of the psalmist David, who does the same. No, he's being honest. He's being transparent before his God. God, all this is happening to me. Why? Show me why. He never sins. He complains and he asks God, but he never sins against God. He never curses God. And he remains faithful to his God through it all. And all these things that his friends are saying, the answers that they gave him, they're trying to put God in a box, but that's not the answer. God cannot be put in a box. God is far above and beyond all our ability to comprehend and grasp him. And his friends, that's what they're trying to do. And Job is trying to tell them that, God, sometimes God's dealings are paradoxical. We cannot explain them. The evil they enjoy things. They live happy lives and their children are happy and successful and so on and so forth. And Job points all these out to them. Don't you see all this? It's true. And very often the righteous suffer. It's true. So there's no answer there. But yet he remains faithful. And in in chapter 13, verse 15, that great statement of faith, he trusts God. He knows that God is doing what he is doing. He is sovereign. Even though he slay me, even though he kill me, I will still trust him. I will not curse him. I will not walk away from him. I will question him, yes. I will ask what's going on, yes. But I will not curse him. He is my God. He might kill me, and I still will trust him. That's what Job says, a great statement of faith in his God. But he continues to maintain his faithfulness and integrity in his God. He accuses them in chapter 16 of being miserable comforters. They really are miserable comforters, aren't they? With all that they, you know, sometimes when you read the whole book, we don't see the impact of it until you actually look at it and see, wow, it doesn't make sense. How could they say this of Job? But they are very miserable comforters. They're really not there for him at all. And in chapter 17, let's look at that. Chapter 17, Job is brought down to such a position. He says in verse 1, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" Verse 6, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit." Verse 11, "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart." A broken man, broken. He's really brought to that point of extreme pain and sorrow and affliction. He's broken. No help from his friends, but rather further adding to his pain. Chapter 19, verse 25. We see that in the midst of his plight, in the midst of his pain and suffering and sorrow, we see that burst of light, that burst of that triumphant hope and faith in his God. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." How my heart longs within me for that. So you see that he has this tremendous insight about his Redeemer and about his trust in his God, that there is going to be a physical resurrection. And this is a tremendous insight that with his physical eyes, he will see God on the day of that resurrection. Chapter 23, verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." Chapter verse 6, the end. "No, but he would take note of me." Verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Verse 13, "But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does." His faith and trust and hope in sovereign God. And in chapter 28, we see in verse 28 that amazing, the wisdom that he has. "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression that talks about reverential trust in God, including hatred of evil. And he says, that is wisdom. That is wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Now, in chapters 38 to 42, God responds to Job. God answers Job. But we see that he does not give, as we said earlier, a detailed explanation of why he's doing what he's doing. Job does not know what happened up there and how all this happened. Has no idea. We do, but Job did not. And so through this, we see that God, instead, he gives him a glimpse of his glory, his majesty, his wisdom, his power in the vast expanse of the universe that he created. And he gives Job he points this out to him. The glories of the heavenly, you know, his creation. The glories of the might of all that he has created on earth. And he asks Job and points Job to all of these things and asks him, "Look at all these things. I control these things. Can you do better? Can you do anything? Can you understand or comprehend how these things function, how these things work?" He points to his glorious majesty of his creation. And we sang that song earlier in the Red Book, number 9, and talks about Isaac Watts, you know, describing the glory and the majesty of God's creation. I wonder, he might have got his words from reading the book of Job, where God points to all the works of his hand. And when Job is confronted with the glory and the majesty of his almighty God, he has no more questions. He has nothing more to say. And in humility, he is overwhelmed and silenced in humility, and he worships and acknowledges him as sovereign God. And we see that the response that Job gives in chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. But now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we see that very often, you know, when great men of God, when they're confronted with the greatness and the majesty of God, they're just reduced to unworthiness and wretchedness. And many of the prophets of the Old Testament, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And we see the same attitude of Job. So as we look, it's just been a very quick, you know, run through and a glimpse of the life of Job. But I trust and pray that these things have helped you as it has helped me. And let me just list some observations from the experience of Job, and I'll stop. The first one, the righteous are not exempt from suffering. Suffering is not necessarily a result of sin. God has set a protective hedge around the righteous. He has done that. He does that. Satan has some control in the realm of wicked men, supernatural disasters, weather, sickness, death, but can only bring these on a believer with God's permission, through God's permissive will. God does not always explain the reason for our suffering. Suffering develops endurance. And here's a practical thought. In visiting suffering saints, let us not try to be judgmental, but sensitive to time and our words. Time meaning the length of our stay and what we say, our words to them. How wonderful, how blessed it would have been if those three men had stopped where they stopped after those 7 days. Human reasoning is not helpful. Only God can comfort perfectly. Job's patience and suffering proved Satan to be a false accuser and liar before the heavenly host. A child of God is greater than the things he has and whatever may happen to him or his family. Let me repeat that. A child of God or a man or woman is greater than the things he has and whatever may happen to him or his family. In spite of God's allowing unmerited suffering, he is still just and good. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. We worship you and adore you, Father, for all that you are, all that you have done. Father, we see from the life and the sufferings of Job a greater glimpse of our great God, a greater glimpse of the majesty and sovereignty, the might of God, his awesomeness, and to know that through it all, he is loving, he is merciful, he is compassionate. Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for all that you have done. Father, Job did not see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, as we have, as we remember this morning in worship. He remembered your great love for us in sending down your Son down to this earth to suffer and die in our place. He suffered for us. He died for us. Father, when we see this, we have nothing more to say. But thank you, Father, for all that you are, all that you have done. May your name be glorified in our midst through the rest of this day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.